Amen. You can turn to Matthew chapter 6. We're going to continue in Matthew this morning with chapter 6, verses 19 through 24. We're finishing up, we're coming out of a three-part passage that Jesus had relayed to his disciples on the Sermon on the Mount, where he told them in three different examples of how they ought to practice their righteousness in a way that's different than what they had been seeing in the world around them. And he looked at three areas, giving, prayer, and fasting. And in each case, in Matthew chapter 6 up to this point, he's reminded his disciples that the Father who is in secret both sees and rewards his people. Right, and so in verses 19 through 24, we're going to carry right into kind of an application of that. Jesus is going to continue to expand on his instruction regarding treasure. And if I'm going to be honest with you, this might be a passage that on the surface level, we go, this sounds easier. Maybe it'll go a little bit lighter on us than other passages. But I would suggest to you that this is a passage that really hits at the heart of, well, one of the hearts of us as a culture. The tension between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of self playing out in the materialism that we gain for ourselves. Not going to rob too much of us before we jump into the passage, but we probably live in a time in our day and age where we live, by God's grace, where we were born, we live in a place that has more than probably any place or time in human history. And so there is a wrestling that has to take place in our hearts with what we do with all of this stuff. In comparison, you might, before we even jump into the passage this morning, you go, man, I'm so glad we're talking about treasure this morning because I don't have any. But compared to the rest of the world, you and I are spoiled out of our minds. And so this passage this morning, Jesus is going to talk about where we ought to lay up our treasure and what we ought to do with it. I would encourage you not to check out because you either think this doesn't apply to me because I don't have that much, or I've already got this squared away so I don't really need to hear this either. This is something that I believe wages at our hearts on a daily basis that we have to give careful caution to in our hearts when it comes to following Jesus and stewarding all that the Lord has blessed us with. So Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 24. It's on screen for you, or you can follow along in your copy of the Word. Jesus says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." And in our passage today, Jesus is focusing on the connection between our treasure and our hearts. And as I already kind of briefly said, I would think as people it's safe to say that we're pretty obsessed with treasure. If you just took the word treasure, and we started at a very specific, you probably think, if I say treasure, you're thinking pirates, right? And you're thinking buried stuff. I went back, and I just, out of curiosity, and I didn't find the answer I was looking for, you can find the answer on the internet and let me know what the real answer is. I was curious, how much money do people spend just searching for lost treasure every year? I didn't get an answer to that, but what I did find was a different article from Forbes. This is 10 years ago, and they estimated, they really have no idea, but they estimated that there is potentially, just in the seas, what's buried in ships, like that has gone down in the ocean, $60 billion worth of treasure that has been lost at sea throughout human history that is yet unfound. There's another, and I didn't even know, apparently I don't watch the news enough. Even the government, the president of Colombia has issued this thing. They're trying to get a Spanish galleon out of the submerged waters off of the coast of Colombia. That ship alone, they're estimating, has $20 billion worth of stuff in it. On one ship that went down. That's just the stuff that is that's buried at sea that has been lost. Just yesterday, this is kind of funny, I didn't plan this. Yesterday, I'll give you the backstory. Last year, my brother-in-law that lives in Salt Lake, he clued me in. There's this thing called the Utah Treasure Hunt. And for the last 4 or 5 years, there's these two guys that every year they take and they bury a treasure chest somewhere in Utah and they give clues where to find it. So last year, he's like, hey, can you, let's just work, so it was just a fun, dumb thing that we did. We didn't find the treasure, obviously. It's only $25,000. I say only. I could figure out what to do with that. But in the grand scheme of things, it probably doesn't go very far. But yesterday, he goes, hey, the new clue came out for this year. Right? And so I was like, well, I'll just jump on and start, I started just sending him, could be this, could be this, could be this. But, people will spend the entire summer looking for this treasure chest that's somewhere off of a hiking trail somewhere in Utah based off of the treasure or the hints that they give. But for most of the treasures, you take out this one that these guys started for fun. You think about the reality of all of those treasures that are lost, whether they're buried on some island or buried somewhere in the Cabinet Mountains. You set everybody loose on treasure fever this morning. The reality is that somebody lost that. Somebody who was not intending to lose it. Nobody thought, you know what would be a really great idea? Let's take vast sums of wealth and accidentally sink it in the ocean so somebody else can find it someday. Nobody was thinking that, right? They were all thinking, how do I get my wealth from point A to point B and keep it safe from point A to point B? They weren't thinking this would be a really fun activity for people 3 or 4 centuries later. They weren't planning on somebody else enjoying their treasure. So every one of those hidden things or submersed things or sunken things represents somebody's failed attempt to keep safe that which was super valuable to them. And now we go, well, it's somewhere in the water. And given all of our, you think about this. We got more, they didn't have divers before. We got more people able to do more underwater than at any point in history. And it's still lost at sea. And people are still trying to figure it out. All of the effort, think about that, all of the effort given to collect that, and all of the thoughts of how they would enjoy it, rendered lost. In an age before insurance. That's not just it's FDIC, insured, we'll just file a claim. Somebody's good for this. Nobody's good for it. It's just gone. Which is exactly what Jesus is telling his disciples in Matthew chapter 6, when he says, don't lay up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. Now, if we only thought of treasure as pirate's gold or something buried, then we would think I'm pretty safe. I don't have any precious metals that I'm going to bury in my backyard and then dig up in a year when I want to use it. Maybe a better definition for us when it comes to treasure is the sum total or the product of all of our labor, our attention, our ingenuity, and our focus. So basically the sum total of our life's work. Think about it. Everything that grabs your attention, everything that gets your labor, everything that gets any of your effort, what comes off of that is your treasure. And you start to think about it that way, you go, wow, that's everyday stuff. It is everyday stuff. It's not just the finances, it's partly financial, but it's also it is what your life amounts to at the end of the day. When you lay your head on the pillow today, it is everything that you have accumulated or produced in life up to this point. That's your treasure. So you start to think about that and go, just priming the pump a little bit, asking the question, where is your treasure? You start to think about this. And the treasure for Jesus' audience might, like if we just talked about material things, because Jesus will come back to the material side of this in verse 24. But it could be clothing, it could be food, it could be the precious metals, it could be livestock. Think about in the book of Joshua, at Jericho, the guy that sinned, Achan, the thing that he took out of the rubble was a cloak. It was a piece of clothing that was viewed as valuable to him. Because the reality of Jesus' time is that they didn't open up their closet every morning and go, which one of these 30 shirts will I wear? So I think I'll put my shirt back on today. My one shirt. Right? So wealth was like it was stored up. But also, you know, and I know, that clothes wear out. Which is where he says moths eat it. Where he talks about things rusting. It could be, there's a play on words. It could be rusting, could be like a worm eating at things. So it could be like having a vast storage of food that's just being whittled away and being turned into nothing. It's being turned into rotten grossness. Or it could also be the deterioration of just physical things that as they wear out. I was telling somebody the other day when we lived in West Africa, right off of the coast, super humid. I don't know how many of you men, it's Father's Day. How many of you have ever had a Craftsman wrench, screwdriver, anything like that? How many of you in Montana have ever had one of those things rust? Never. I didn't even know that was possible. It's inside, it's covered, it's in the toolbox, and I open up and stuff is corroding because and those things weren't cheap then, and they're not cheap now. And your heart sinks a little bit, right, when we go and one of your tools is not what it should have been. You left it in good care, and maybe even despite all of the good care you've given something, it deteriorates. And Jesus is saying, so first of all, the first appeal Jesus makes about why earth isn't a great place for your treasure is he appeals to the risk of the investment, right? He says that the moth will eat or the moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. Again, in an age where there was no insurance, you would keep your worldly goods probably buried in the floor in your house. How susceptible is that to somebody breaking in and just unearthing your stuff and going right back out? Jesus is like, there's a futility in this. There's a temporary nature of this. So we tend to view all that we have and the sum total of our life's work as something that will never wear out. In the same way that those people that had vast treasures on a ship sending it across the ocean thought this thing will be here forever. And just like those sunken treasures, our stuff is just as temporary as those things. In Luke chapter 12, verses 15 through 21, Jesus shares a kind of a parallel parable to this. Luke chapter 12, verses 15 through 21. There's a guy who comes and asks him to basically step in and be the judge between him and his brother. Tell my brother to give me my inheritance. And Jesus issues a caution rather than saying, you're right, you should get part of the inheritance. Instead, he says, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness. And covetousness simply defined as wanting what somebody else has or the selfish desire to want what you don't have. So he says, be careful to be on your guard against even like the motive of your heart, wanting something else. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And he told them a parable saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I'll do this. Like a little light bulb moment. I'll tear down my barns and I'll build bigger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. You ever been in that spot? I was like, man, this has been a good year. Just we'll build a little bit bigger holding spot for it and take a deep breath sitting in the lazy boy. And we've done good work. It says, but God said to him, fool. This night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. So Jesus shares a parable, which is just an illustration, right? Something that everybody could wrap their heads around with a spiritual lesson involved in it. And there's a part of us who say, yeah, I would never do that. I would never just try to figure out how to get just a little bit more. Right? Like, that's just that guy in the, like, that's that one guy in the New Testament that did that. That's not normal human behavior. I just, fun little question for you, though. How many of you, after living in a place for just a little season of time, went to go move stuff, you went, oh, I accumulated some stuff. Have you ever been surprised at how much stuff you've accumulated? Like, how many of you ever just find it somewhat interesting that whenever anything gets built, well, it seems like when anything gets built in Libya, it's storage sheds. We don't even have room to put our stuff in. So we got to rent out space to put more stuff in. I jokingly, we went to the mission field. We packed up boxes. We put them in storage. We have some boxes that are in our basement that we haven't opened in like 12 years. Well, I don't say, I've opened them. I look through them, and I take out like two things. Like, I think I can get rid of that. But I'm not ready. Like, I might use that someday. 12 years. I don't know. 12 years seems like might not use it anytime. That's a little under a third of my life. Right? If give it 10 more years, like if we creep up closer to half of my life, maybe I'll be ready to say, maybe I won't use that now. But the idea in the parable of the attitude that was expressed is, I need to build something bigger because I just need to accumulate. I just need more. And then when I have that little bit more, I'll just rest in that. And yet we know by experience that the more that we have, the more we go, well, if I just had that to go with it, then that would be enough. And then when that gets added, we go, whoa, because I added that, I need this. And we think that we can just get to a place where our hearts are content. And yet our hearts are just, they're little consuming monsters, aren't they? And even if it's not an investment in stuff, think about it, if the sum total of what we want to do, if we just said, I just want to be healthy. We can be healthy for a season. Maybe it's a longer season. Your window might be longer than somebody else's window. But the reality is, unless Jesus returns in your lifetime, your health will deteriorate. It doesn't matter how much money you sink into the routine, the nutrition, the sleep. How many of you feel better now than you felt 10 years ago? If you're 16, you might go, yeah, I feel like I can do a lot more. You probably, yeah, you're right on the cusp of it going downhill, though. Enjoy the window. You got like 4 more years, and then all of a sudden you're like, wow, that didn't used to hurt when I did that. I used to fall on my head and just get up and run, and now like I'm concussed all the time. I don't know what happened. And we know you're on that day, when you breathe your last, it doesn't matter what will be in your bank account. It won't matter for you. And ultimately, I mean, you could say, well, I'll leave it for my children and it'll improve their future and my grandchildren's future and I'll improve their future. But ultimately, let's just extrapolate this thing out. When Jesus returns, will it matter what's in the bank account for you, your children, your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren, your great-great-grandchildren? It won't matter. It will all come to the same end. So Jesus says, don't lay it up in a place where it ultimately ends up being nothing. Even so, just imagine, I talked about the sunken ships. Even if they hadn't sunk and somebody had enjoyed them, they probably wouldn't enjoy them. They probably would have put them like in some room and just like said, put a guard there and said, just guard my stuff. And then they would have died and it would have done them no good anyway. Maybe they would have had a nicer horse until they died. But Jesus says, so don't lay your stuff up where it's going to amount to nothing, but rather lay it up in for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. And the second reason why he appeals to it is, he says, because the location of our treasure reveals the condition and location of our hearts. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now, if the heart, we think of just in our Western culture, we think of it as like the place of love and the thing that keeps us alive. In the biblical idea of it, it's the seat of the individual. It's like it's where your emotions, your will, your reason. It's like it's the center of who you are. So what Jesus is saying is where you invest your focus, the sum total of your life, what you are working for, what you are laboring for, what is driving you, will ultimately reveal the condition of who you are. So we think we can keep our stuff and our heart separated, and Jesus says it's actually like where your heart is where your treasure is, where your treasure is where your heart is. In other words, that which has the priority over your heart will determine the motives and the labor of your hands. What is true in your heart plays out in what you do, right? At the same time, what is true of what you do is going to impact who you are. And so Jesus, again, we ask the question, what is it that you most treasure? Like, when you stop for just a minute and all is calm around you, I don't know what that's like anymore with all of our children. But if you have a moment where it all goes calm and it's quiet, what is it that you dream about? What is it that you most want to see happen in your life? What's the goal that comes to mind? It probably starts to tell us a little bit about, oh, what do I treasure? What do I value? What am I working for? If you had spare time, what would you spend it on? And why? The motives, where they come from. And Jesus reiterates this as he goes into verses 22 through 23. He turns from the heart and he uses the eye as an example. He says the eye is the lamp of the body. In other words, so the eye is where the light comes in and it gets reflected back into what we see. But he says if your eye is healthy, if your eye is good, it could be if your eye is generous, if your eye is single-minded in devotion, if your eye is healthy, then your body is healthy. You'd be full of light. He says, but if your eye is bad, or if your eye is turned in focus, if it's not seeing things properly, your whole body will be full of darkness. He says, so then, if the thing that is supposed to illuminate you is darkened, how great is the darkness inside of you? So Jesus is saying, so if the focus of who you are is in the wrong place, it's not gonna work its way out in a positive way. And so ultimately, Jesus is laying out before us a question, and I think I've used it in a different way before, but he's basically telling us this morning, choose your serve. In verse 24, he says, no one can serve two masters. He's setting us up here then to say, you're going to have to choose who or what you serve. This is because nobody can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You can't serve God and money. If we just break it down a little bit, we think of serving probably a little bit differently than the word implies. The word serve here implies being enslaved to something. Something that, so it gets your whole devotion. Think about this. You can't be owned by two things. You're not selling shares of your heart towards different avenues. Something has your heart, Jesus is saying. You can't have two masters to whom you owe your total devotion. So it's really important to say, well, what is the treasure that I'm working for, and where am I laying it up at? What is driving me? What is controlling me? And this is kind of a hard thing to hear. We like to think that we have our stuff, but Jesus is saying our stuff very likely has us. And you just think of a little train, right? Or big train, however you want to make it up in your mind. I was like, what locomotive is your train hooked up to? Is it being pulled in the direction of service to the Lord, or is it being pulled in service and devotion of yourself, your stuff? And there's a subtlety in this. Jesus says the reality is you're going to hate one and love the other. If you had two masters, you think about it, if you work two full-time jobs, you're going to prefer one boss over the other boss. You're going to despise one and you're going to love the other one. Or you're going to like one better than the other one in our day and age. But he says you cannot serve God and money. Notice that he doesn't say it is difficult to serve God and money. It's challenging to serve God and money. It's kind of an inconvenience to serve God and money. No, he says you cannot. It's an impossibility. You cannot live for the Lord and money at the same time. And the idea that the word for money is the word mammon, and it basically just means all of a person's resources. You cannot live or serve God and all of your stuff at the same time. Either the stuff that you have or the stuff that you want. And this is where the heart work comes into this. Some of us automatically say, based off our understanding of Scripture, well, the money isn't the problem. It's the love of money. Right? In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 10, Paul says that. He says, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving. Notice this, though. It's through this craving, this love of money, this desire of things, that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Paul is saying that to like the first generation of the church. Those that like they have at their disposal eyewitnesses to who Jesus is and what he has done. They're hearing and responding to the gospel. First generation ever to do so, right? To place their faith in Jesus. And in that first generation, he says there are some who by this craving for stuff have wandered away from the faith. They can't serve God and money. Now, question for us, if it's possible for in the first generation of the church and of those following Jesus for this to be an incredible temptation, is it not possible that it would continue to be a temptation for God's people today? We know that the Lord is the one who has made all things. Through him are all things. All things in him hold together. He is the one who gives all things. And so the challenge here is the Lord has given us, allowed us to have way more than we ever deserved in order to steward it for his glory. And the subtle temptation is, God has given all of this for me to enjoy in my kingdom. So the stuff, when it is getting a hold of us, it changes our priority. That same stuff, the same product of your life, has two drastically different outcomes if it is used for the glory of the one who gave all for you and saved you, or if you use it for the glory of yourself. Same stuff, neutral in property. And yet when our heart attaches to it wrongly, it pulls us away from how we ought to use it and puts it in a wrong place where it ends up being nothing. So the challenge is that if we want the stuff that God has given us, if we want all that he has blessed us with to amount to something for eternity, it has to be used in the way that he tells us it ought to be used. It ought to be used for the things that he cares about. We ought to have a loose hold of it. And yet what is tempting for us is the more that we have, to ever more increase the grip that we have on it. But in the midst of that, I remind you, you can't serve two masters. You can steward the things that he has allowed you to have for his purposes, or you can steward it for your own purposes. Choose your serve. You go, how in the world would I even do that? Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5 is another take on 1 Timothy chapter 6. The author of Hebrews writes, keep your life free from love of money. And notice this, and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He goes on to say in verse 6, so we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? One of the great questions of how is my heart in relation to my stuff is the question of contentment. Are you content with what he has given you? Or stirring inside of you, is there an insatiable desire for more? But there's just got to be a little bit more. If there's just a little bit more, then I would be content. That's a little red flag blowing in the breeze. Pay attention to it. The other thing I would challenge us with is while we would say and accurately say, Scripture does teach it's the love of money that causes the issue, not necessarily just the stuff. When we say that, most of the time, I'm assuming we say, I'm good in my relationship to my things. It's somebody else that has the problem. And yet the reality is this is a constant, moment-by-moment challenge to live for and invest in the kingdom of God. It's not a one-time settled decision that, oh, my stuff, I'm laying up my treasure in heaven for good. That's where I decided to bank my 401k is in heaven. So I don't question anymore. I just automatic withdrawals. I don't worry about it. That's not the way it works with our hearts. Our hearts are constantly in flux, potentially. So as I close, I'm just going to ask you a few more questions. Again, I'll ask you this way. What do you think about when you think about your goals for life? I'm not saying it's wrong to have goals in your workplace, goals in your family, goals of what you want to see take place. But are those things the driving ambition for your life, or are they settled under and say, if the Lord wills, this is what we're going to do? And not just to say, if the Lord wills, they're covered it. Like, literally, is this constantly checking, is this what the Lord would have us to do? What do you dream about? What's the dream? The dream will probably show us a little bit of our hearts, which will show us a little bit of our treasure, which will show us a little bit of where we're at. What do you value? What is worth your time? What is worth your talent? What is worth your treasure? What is worth the investment of your life? What are you laboring for? That's going to be driven by what you value. What do you want most right now? You need to start asking these questions. What do you want now? What do you want in 5 years? What do you want in 10 years? If you're in Christ, what do you want 100,000 years from now? You realize how long eternity is? So when you're evaluating your goals and your visions and your dreams, if your dreams and visions or goals are limited to the 70 to 90 years or to 100 years that the Lord allows you, and it doesn't go any farther than that, you're dreaming too small. But you realize the challenge of this. Everything beyond that second date on your headstone, it's outside of your stuff. It's away from your treasure. It's away from all the things that you could store up and put in a storage locker in Libby. That stuff's all gone. So to invest in something that lasts 100,000 years from now, you have to be investing in the things that last for eternity. And you go, what in the world lasts for eternity? The list is pretty short. It's not vehicles. It's not stocks. It's not houses. It's not properties. It's not toys. It's not clothes. It's not food. Ultimately, we say the two things that last forever, God is eternal, and you and I and every other person around us was made for eternity. And the Word of God tells us that as the God's eternal location is set, right? It's not in question. It's not in flux. But the eternity of every human heart is decided in your 70 to 100 year window, if the Lord allows. In other words, if we invest wrongly in this window, it doesn't matter what we want for the next 100,000 years. Which brings us full circle back to, okay, then how does my treasure end up in heaven? How does my heart end up in heaven? And it's not through the accumulation of your stuff. In fact, God's Word tells us there's nothing you can do about it. But God, being rich in love, while you were stuck in hopelessness, sent his eternal Son to take on flesh, which is when Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary. He lived the sinless life that you and I can't live, satisfying all of the righteous requirements that you and I can't do. And then he died the death that you and I deserve to die, but he did it being completely innocent, where you and I deserve the separation that comes from rebelling against God. He didn't deserve that, but he chose to die for you and for me. He was buried in a tomb, and on the third day, God raised him from the dead. So that Romans 10 tells us, so that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. In other words, every person who comes to the realization that they cannot do anything to change their eternal location on their own, but rather because of their sin, they are separated from God. But because of God's great love for us, if they turn and follow Jesus, investing in his kingdom, following him, dying to self, he promises not only will our hearts be in heaven, but our treasure will be in heaven. So the most important question is not what you do with your stuff. It is first and foremost, what do you do about your heart in response to a holy God? And then, if we have committed, if God has brought new life in us, we've turned away from our sin, and we've turned to follow Jesus in faith-filled obedience, then there becomes an ongoing call to lay aside everything that hinders and to properly channel everything that we have into following him. So is the way that we're using our stuff, if you are in Christ, is the way that you're using your stuff consistent with the life that God calls you to live following Jesus? And this is a moment by moment, day by day, recalibration, our hearts towards our things because of what Jesus has done for us. So the final question I'd ask you is, are you content and at peace abiding in Christ? Not just are you content with what you have, but are you content in Christ? In other words, if everything else was stripped away, all the other treasure is gone, and Jesus is all that is left, is that enough for you? Not just now, but is an eternity with only Jesus and none of your stuff, is that enough for you? Honestly wrestle with that, because it will again tell you how attached you are to your stuff and the location of your heart.